Good evening. The passage we're going to be looking at is 1 Timothy chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 7. So if you'll open your Bibles to that passage and follow along as I read. But before we do that, let's ask God's blessing as we read His Word and come and prepare our hearts as it's spoken to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have not left us in this world without a word, without clarity. Lord, You have revealed Yourself in Your Word from early on. And Lord, we thank You for it. And Lord, as we take time now to learn from Your Word, to learn of Jesus Christ, our one and only Savior, and His gospel, and Your law, and how Your people are to live their lives as Your church, just help us to take this in, to understand it clearly, and to believe it and to practice it. And Lord, I ask especially that You would be with me as I take time and expound on this word, that I might do it accurately and to the edification of Your people and to the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, this may seem to be a long passage for someone who, especially for somebody who doesn't preach that much, and it is, but let me explain why I decided to do all of this. A number of years ago, when I was a much younger Christian, but someone who had been who'd grown up in the church, I sort of came to a place and saying, where I was looking at things and thinking, look, every time we read these epistles, all we hear about is Paul, 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 you know, Paul all this, and I'm the apostle here, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, and I'm doing something else. Well, you know, I'm a young man, and, you know, I'm thinking, who's this guy Paul think he is? You know, and why is it that everybody talks about Paul all the time? You know, did the church just exist, you know, based on Paul? And I kind of had this, I don't know, chip on my shoulder or something, but I didn't say anything, and, you know, of course, I knew not to say too much to people and not get in trouble, but I just sort of had this chip on my shoulder. It's like, what's all this thing about Paul? Why is Paul always talking about himself? But later on, I came to learn some of the reasons why Paul's talking about himself so much of the time. It's not because he's an egomaniac, right? It's not because he has delusions of grandeur. It is precisely because of who he is, what God has done, and the mission that he had. And so we see in this passage, if you look at this passage, you think about it for a moment, Paul starts with himself. Paul, because it's an epistle, he says, this is Paul talking to you. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment. And then Paul talks about himself in the middle, and then Paul talks about himself at the end. Now, when I was less mature in my understanding, and rather foolish, I didn't understand, that didn't make sense to me. It's like, why, Paul, why are you talking about yourself so much? But now I see, and we'll see in this passage, that Paul talks about himself because it is necessary. It's necessary to establish this church in the way that it should go, in the gospel message and the way it should carry itself. And so that's why I chose to go at this length and go all the way to chapter 2, verse 7, because I think it kind of rounds things out. Now, I could have, in a sense, continued on because Paul's thoughts continue on. And you can see how Paul has intertwined his apostleship and the message of the gospel with his instructions to Timothy, with the rebuke of heresy, with the admonitions about the law, and with the instructions he gives about prayer and our attitude towards civil authorities, and so on and so forth. So this is all intertwined, and I thought this was a good stopping place. When I originally did this sermon back in the 90s, I thought this was a good way to start and end, because there's a sense in which I wanted to do the whole epistle, and I'm not going to try and do that. But I do want to emphasize here, as you saw from the title of the sermon, that the law is good. And the law is good for the advance of the gospel message, and the peace of the church. Let me repeat that. The law is good for the advance of the gospel message and the peace of the church. Now, if we look again at verses 1 and 2, we see that, let's read those again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul, of course, is writing as an apostle, with the authority of an apostle. And the apostles were given to establish the church. As Ray has often said, going through the book of Acts, this is a temporary office. We don't continue to have apostles. And so he emphasizes in his epistles, I'm an apostle. And there's a reason. Not because he's bragging, not because he has to tell everybody his title, but because, just for his own ego, but because he needs them to understand that this is God establishing his church, and you must listen to what I'm saying. Not because of who I am, not because of me and my personality, because I'm charismatic or something, because he had some issues there. Wasn't necessarily the most charismatic person. We don't know exactly, but the point is, he's emphasizing his apostleship, and he's talking to his spiritual son, Timothy, and giving him instructions on how the church might be established in sound teaching, in worship, and in organization. And if we went through the whole epistle, we would see all of those things being emphasized. Now, we often hear, when we talk about epistles, people preach about epistles, they say, an epistle is often written because there's a problem. There's a particular problem. Well, in a sense, there is a particular problem, and the problem is that the church needs to be established, and there are false teachers and potential false teachers. All right, there are some false teachers he's going to name as we get through this passage, and then there are those who are unnamed. And so this letter is full of instructions for the church, for Timothy, as he leads the church, how they might proceed to deal with false teachers and to establish themselves according to what God has commanded. And so there, in that context is in which we see the law being addressed. So let's look at verses 3 through 11 and see the goodness of the law and what I like to call its partnership with the gospel. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Paul commands Timothy, or charges Timothy, he's going to command Timothy, and says, charge these people not to teach any other doctrine. There is one gospel. And Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to say this to people. There is only one gospel. There is no other doctrine to teach. Now you might think, well, what were they teaching? Well, the next verse tells us. They give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now, you might think, endless genealogies, fables, that's kind of silly. Nobody would do that. No one would do anything like that. Maybe Mormons are emphasizing genealogy, and maybe ancient Jews did, but that's kind of silly, really. We in the modern world would never, ever do something like that, would we? Well, imagine I'm one of these teachers, but I'm in the 21st century, and I get up here and I say, congregation, I'd like to read to you from this important book. It'll really help you spiritually. It's a history and compilation of the Thomas Cooper family, English ancestry, and United States descendants by Francis J. Murray, PhD. Now, it just happens that I am the 14th generation from Thomas Cooper. And, you know, it's really important that you know this because, you know, I'm a good example of spirituality, and as a minister up here, I want you to follow my example. And so let me show you a picture of, let's see if I can find it here. It's really important. But all right, here's our family crest. And this is really important. And I went on and started expounding about the family crest. And let's start and look at Thomas Cooper. He was born in 1550. And he had children, and his son, John Cooper, with a second generation, married to Joan Hassell, and they had five children. And then Thomas Cooper, who was born to them, had children, and his son, and so on, and so on, and so on. And then I go through this whole thing and tell you all about my genealogy and show you all the pictures, and then I get real proud, and I say, now here is a picture of Grand Master Sergeant Samuel Cooper the Younger, who was in the military, and he fought the Fenians in Canada. Now, that might be all very interesting, and you might love me, and you might think, well, it's interesting that Bob has this background on his mother's side and this genealogy. But that has nothing to do with the gospel. And if I claimed and said, but here's how it has to do with the gospel, all these people were God-fearing people. For all these generations, there was not one divorce, not one atheist, not one account of anybody going to jail. Isn't that edifying? No, because it's not the gospel, right? So people can use the pulpit, they can use the teaching ministry of the church to talk about all sorts of rubbish that has nothing to do with the gospel. And it's possible to do that today. It's not likely to happen in a church like ours right away. But if we didn't care, we stopped caring about making sure that the only doctrine that's taught is the one that's the gospel, eventually we'd be putting plaques up to people who had done great things in the church, and the church would be full of plaques and banners and this and that, and we might just forget that the church should be about Jesus and his gospel. And so this was happening right away, and Paul tells Timothy, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, no teachers of fables, endless genealogies, idle talk. And Paul makes it very clear here. In verse 5, he says, now the purpose of the commandment is love. Now, what he means here is the commandment that's being referred to, from what I could find, and is this word commandment is paragelia. And this is a word that specifies or signifies a particular charge from a superior. So Paul is deliberately using this word when he says, the purpose of the commandment, meaning charge them not to teach any other doctrine. The purpose of that commandment, I'm telling you, Timothy, you need to carry this commandment out. Don't let them teach any other doctrine and tell them not to. All right? The purpose of that commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Paul is ordering Timothy. Now, he could have come out and said, Timothy, I order you to do this. But he doesn't do it that way. He tells him what to do, and then he uses language which Timothy will know indicates this is deadly serious. You have to do it. There's no question. It's not Paul's opinion. It's not Paul's suggestion. It is Paul's commandment to him as a father to a son. All right? He orders Timothy to do this because it's so important that no other doctrine be taught. All right, in verses 8 through 11, it goes on. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the godly, ungodly, and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So now we get to the crux of the matter about the law, which is what I particularly, when I originally went to look at this passage, and that's what I was interested in talking about, then I realized I've got to talk about all these other things in order to understand the context of what the law is about and why he's saying this. So he's telling us a number of things about the law. In verse 9, the law exists because of and for the unrighteous. Now, some of the things I looked at indicated, some of the commentators looked at indicated that one of the things that's happening and probably happening here with Timothy in Ephesus is that people are using the law, are misusing the law to condemn people. All right? In all these genealogies and fables and all this stuff that has nothing to do with the gospel, they're misusing the law to condemn Christians. The purpose of the law is not to condemn us. You know, Romans teaches that very clearly. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for people in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean we don't have to obey the law, but it's saying that's not the purpose. The purpose is for the unrighteous. It exists, and its purpose is for the unrighteous, not to condemn the righteous. Even though the law does condemn, and this is my second thing I think we need to know about, the law does condemn sin of all kinds. And Paul, for a particular reason, I think, is making sure that we're understanding that this is serious, serious, serious sin. Notice he didn't say that occasional rudeness that happens in the church, or an unkindness, or your neglect to do something nice for somebody. That's not the kind of things here. These things are clearly sins, and they deserve to be punished. And they do not characterize the Christian, but the unrighteous. And so he's emphasizing that the law condemns sin of all kinds, and all these different kinds of sins that are mentioned here, and these are deserving of punishment. And so the law should be used lawfully and rightly. All right? It also condemns what is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice what he says here. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, when I think of murderers, sodomites, fornicators, kidnappers, I don't think that the opposite of that is sound doctrine. And yet Paul says that's what it is. He says all of those things are contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine teaches a different way. All right? Sound doctrine goes against all of those things. All of those things are condemned by sound doctrine. All of those things are contrary to sound doctrine. And not only does it condemn what is contrary to sound doctrine, it goes hand in hand with the gospel. What's he say? Look at that again. And if there's anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law goes hand in hand with the gospel when it's understood rightly. It isn't the law versus the gospel. The law or the gospel. All right? It's not the one or the other. It is the law going hand in hand with the gospel. When the law is rightly understood, the law does its work. It condemns sin. It is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It shows us the way to live. And that's all according to the gospel, all according in accord with sound doctrine. And this is the blessing that God gives us. You know, God himself is blessed, and he's committed this teaching to Paul. So he's saying to Timothy again, this is the teaching. This is the way you understand the law. Not like these people who go off with their fables and their genealogies and their own ideas and try to come up with some teaching that has nothing to do with the gospel. And so we see that Paul is giving careful instruction, a commandment, and telling Timothy, this is how you must proceed, my son. Now let's look at verses 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here we see Paul is a living demonstration of the gospel. Again, that's why he talks about himself. Not because he has a big ego, not because he thinks he should or he feels like it, but because he is a living demonstration. He has been chosen to do this, and he can't get away from it, even if he wanted to. I can imagine that maybe there were times in Paul's life when he was like, please, Lord, I don't feel like doing this. I don't feel like doing this. But that's what he had to do. He had to talk about himself, because he's emphasizing to Timothy the importance of the gospel and how, even in his own life, is a demonstration as the apostle to the Gentiles. He is a demonstration himself of the gospel. He was put into Christ's service in spite of being the enemy of Christ and deserving punishment for his sins. Why? Because Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and Paul is, as he says of himself, whom I am chief. So he is brought into the church, into Christ's service, in spite of being an enemy. Despite the fact that he was a persecutor, that he was a blasphemer, and he was insolent. That sounds like the people he was describing earlier, who are condemned by the law. Well, he's obviously saying, I was deserving of that too, but I obtained mercy, and God's grace was exceedingly abundant. And there, why? Because Christ came in the world to save sinners, and I'm the chief one. Now in verse 16, he goes on and he says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul was brought in to Christ's service in spite of being an enemy, but he's also brought into Christ's service because he was an enemy. Right? God is demonstrating through Paul what his gospel is like. Not just in spite of, well, Paul, you can come into the kingdom by the skin of your teeth. I'll let you in, even though you are a terrible persecutor of my people. I'm going to let you in anyway. It's not just that. And see, aren't I gracious? God is even more gracious than that. And he is even more wanting people to believe. And so he uses Paul because he was an enemy, because his life demonstrates that's why sinners should believe in Jesus Christ. If Paul can come in, anybody can come in. No type of person is going to be excluded. And Paul, in talking about himself, what does he do? Interestingly enough, he's talking about himself and he's saying that, you know, I'm a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And then the next verse, verse 17, he bursts into a doxology. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. He doesn't go on talking about himself and tell stories about himself or anything. He himself, I think, at this point is overwhelmed, even at his own story, what God has done in him. And so all he can do is break out into praise for God. Now, as I said before, there was a problem with false doctrine. We're going to see that here in verses 18 through 20. So let's look at those again. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwrecked. of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So who were these Hymenaeus and Alexander? Well, Hymenaeus, we know from 2 Timothy, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 17 and 18, it talks about Hymenaeus and one of his associates, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, many of you have heard that some of us and some of our elders and people in our church are preterists. We believe that most of the prophecies of Scripture concerning the second coming, or concerning the, you know, the things that are written in there, are fulfilled. But if I got up here and said, hey, the resurrection already happened, Ray should immediately run up here and say, that is incorrect, that is wrong, Bob, step down, I've got to teach what the Scriptures actually say. Because the resurrection isn't past, all right? Now, I wouldn't say that necessarily Hymenaeus was a full preterist. We don't know exactly what his doctrine was, but he's saying the resurrection's past. You know, he's saying all that's going to happen from now on is people are just going to die, and, you know, who knows what might happen, they go to heaven or whatever. But the hope is the resurrection. Read Corinthians 15. The church has always confessed this. What's the end of the Apostles' Creed? I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. All right, so Christians have always believed in the coming resurrection of the body, and Hymenaeus has denied this. Now, when it comes to Alexander, the thought is that Alexander is probably also mentioned here in 2 Timothy, but in chapter 4 and verse 14, it says there, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. And probably this is the same Alexander mentioned in the book of Acts. But again, here, what we know about him is that he's opposing Paul. He's opposing Paul in the gospel. And so what happens to both of these men if you look back at verse 20 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy? Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Excommunication. Right? They are delivered to Satan. And he gives these as examples to Timothy, that these people have been excommunicated. They have been separated from the people of God, turned over to Satan, because it is necessary for the sake of the gospel. Paul is finding it necessary, found it necessary in this case, to enforce God's law, not for his own purposes, not so he can be like these people who are preaching fables, but to enforce God's law so that the gospel message would be clear, that the gospel message would be promoted. And he's basically saying to Timothy, you need to do the same thing. If it comes down to it, if they don't listen to you, you're going to need to do the same thing, Timothy. When these people I'm telling you to charge not to teach some other doctrine, if they start teaching that other doctrine and they don't stop teaching it, when you point it out to them, you may have to go to this length. He delivered these people over to Satan. Why? Not because you're not good enough to be in the church if you have false doctrine. It's not about our pride. It's not about, you know, oh, well, we're just so shocked, you know, that somebody would teach some other doctrine than what we've taught, and that might embarrass us. It's not about that. It's about the fact that the gospel cannot be clearly taught and preached and promoted if people are teaching false things contrary to the gospel. And therefore, he charges Timothy, don't let it happen. Follow my example if necessary. Now, let's continue on. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. I'll read that. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And here we see the prayer, our prayers for all men, and how this relates to the gospel message. Paul teaches that all that prayers for all men are a regular part of the public ministry of the church. He said, here's the doctrine, make sure you guard it and protect it, Timothy. Therefore, and then he says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, thanksgiving, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. He's saying this is a regular practice. As you work here, Timothy, in this church, this is what you're to teach, and here's how you're to practice things. And we start with prayer. And prayer is to be made for all men, and it's because it's a regular part of the ministry of the church. Now, why is that so? Well, a couple of reasons are very obvious here. One is that we pray for those in authority so that the church might lead a quiet, peaceable life in godliness and in reverence. As Ray mentioned in Acts, he's talking, you know, this is, last week? This is the boring time. It's boring. Not much is happening. That's what we all want. And that's exactly right. We don't want persecution. If God gives us persecution, we accept it. And we ask him for strength. If God gives us tremendous excitement, then we are pleased with it. But if he gives us peace, we really ought to be happy. And this is what Paul's saying, that normally what you just want is to be allowed to carry on. So pray for kings and all in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. That's a reason why you pray for all kinds of people. Right? It would be easy for Christians, most of whom were not wealthy, not powerful, to say, I'll pray for my relatives, and I'll pray for my friends, and I'll pray for the people, my neighbors around me, because they're like me. But Paul says, no, pray for the kings and all in authority. These are people who you, most of the time, you want to stay away from. And yet Paul says, pray for them. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So that's one reason. But another reason, and this is the more obvious one when you see connected with the gospel, is because God our Savior desires all kinds of people to be saved, all men to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, as we see in verse 4. Right? He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm not going to take the time and go into what's the meaning of all. Some of you might want to do that, but I'm not going to take time and do that today. But simply to say that it certainly means all kinds of people, and so that's why we should pray for all kinds of people, because he wants people to be saved. This is the whole purpose of preaching the gospel, is that people might be saved. And so, of course, we pray for all kinds of people because all kinds of people need to be saved. And God is going to save all kinds of people. And this is the desire of God, our Savior, that all men would be saved. Now, finally, Paul reminds Timothy in this passage that he is an apostle of this message, the sent one. He wants Timothy and the church to share his zeal for the message. Because why else? I mean, Timothy is not somebody who doesn't know that Paul's an apostle. He knows Paul well. Paul is a father to him. But why does he say this? He says, for I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I think to nail down with Timothy Again, Timothy, this is the message from God. I'm not talking to you casually. This is God's message from to you through me. And I'm not talking to you as Paul, the guy you know and love, who's just, you know, your Christian brother. I'm talking to you as the apostle of the Gentiles and saying it is absolutely urgent that you get this point, that in establishing this church, you've got to follow these principles. And God, and this is coming, this is the truth that Christ has given me to communicate to you. And this is all, of course, Paul's focus, his zeal, to teach only this one doctrine. And this is all in accord with God's law of righteousness. Now, that's all well and good. You might say, well, what's the upshot? What's the takeaway from this? Let's go over some of the things briefly that I talked about and say again, the law is good for the advance of the gospel message and the peace of the church. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for the world to save us from sin because we were in violation of God's righteous law. What is sin? As the catechism question goes, any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God, all right? Any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. If that's what sin is, that's what we say sin is. And we're, you know, that's not sort of, that's the reform version of sin. We really think that's what the scripture's teaching. And if that's what the scripture's teaching, then Jesus came to save us because we've been violating that law since the moment of our birth. Probably still before that in the womb, right? But we are guilty and we violate the law. We are sinners and we are constantly doing that. And so Jesus came as a ransom to save us from the sin, which is a violation of God's righteous law. And he brought us into his church. And the whole focus of the church is what? Me? What I want? What makes me comfortable? No. The whole focus of the church is the advance of the gospel message. And now we do that in multiple ways. Sometimes you do what I do today, right now. You're up here speaking, and you're talking about the Word of God. Some people do that. There are lots of other things that people do. All of the services that occur, the deacons, all the ladies' ministry, the children's ministries, you just go on and on and on. But it's all for the advance of the gospel. And so, if the law is important and the gospel is important, all right, how are we going to use this law rightly? All right, because that's really important to us, to be able to use the law rightly. And that was my point of my, when I originally wanted to do this sermon, it was all about, I was going to talk about the law, because I like talking about the law, and we could get into, geez, or should we be theonomic or whatever? But that's not really what this passage is about. It's about the gospel and the law and how the gospel, you know, and in this case, how the law fits with that gospel. But there are some practical things. The law doesn't make us righteous. We know that. That's the wrong idea. But it condemns sin and points us to Christ and provides guidance for our lives. Those three uses of the law. The law is not there to condemn us, Christians who are in Christ, struggling to be in obedience to God. It's not there to make us feel guilty. It's there to show us where we are guilty, but it's not there to make us feel guilty. So I shouldn't do that to myself or anyone else, like the false teachers seem to have been doing. Coming up with ways to make other people feel guilty so they could puff themselves up. The law rightly shows us our guilt, but then does not condemn us when we turn to Christ, but is a guide for us. The law and the gospel require the condemnation of false teaching. In our church, we have tried to practice this. We've not always done it perfectly, but we've tried to practice this always by exhorting people that we need to condemn sin. If somebody doesn't know something's sin, they need to be told it's sin. If somebody doesn't quite understand why it's sin, then maybe we need to go back and talk to them again, and so on and so forth. And you go through that whole process, not arrogantly, but knowing that the law, the gospel cannot go forward unless the law shows our sin and we deal with it. We deal with the unrighteousness. And then the gospel can be clear. And the law is good for our lives in this world. The church needs to be at peace, so we need to pray for those who have authority. And we see this in America, as you do in throughout the world. When the rulers of this world have laws that are contrary to God's righteous laws, there are problems. You don't have to be a theonomist or some specialist in how to exegete case law from the Old Testament to know that when rulers do things that are obviously against the basic principles of the law that have been known even before the law was given, that there's always problems, and there's certainly turmoil and trouble for the church. We see this because we pray for the persecuted church. All right? So we want to live in the world as the church peaceably. All right? And we want that for our neighbors. Because what did Jesus say? Love God and love your neighbor. That is the law for us. Love God and love your neighbor. So we don't want our neighbors to be in turmoil. Wouldn't it be nice if they said, hey, wouldn't it be great if the church was never in turmoil and all our neighbors were in chaos, and then they'd see the gospel. That's not what God wants for the world. He doesn't want the world to be in chaos so that the church looks really nice and sort of forces everybody to go to the church. We can't sort of plan that out and do that. You know, it's like sometimes we're tempted to, oh, Lord, please bring some sort of trial on my neighbor so they'll understand their sin. No, we don't pray that. We pray for the well-being of our neighbor. All right? That's what we pray for. And so we want God's law to be seen and understood, because in their hearts, they know what's right. And we want them to do what's right. I'm glad my neighbors do not want to murder me. Okay? I'm glad my neighbors, when they get angry, don't come over to my house and burn it down. You know, because they're angry and they just want to express themselves. I'm glad that's not happening. There are some places where people are persecuted where that does happen, and they hate the Christians that much that they kill them and burn their property and do all sorts of horrible things. We don't want that for them, and we don't want it for ourselves. And so, I guess what I'm saying here is that the more truth of the law and the gospel that's out there, the better everyone is. The more the church lives in peace, the more people can clearly understand what the gospel is and not be confused about it. And so if we love Jesus Christ and his gospel, if you love Jesus Christ and you love the gospel, you will love God's law and you'll appreciate the benefits that flow from God's law. Because the law and the gospel go hand in hand, and that gospel is what we're all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your apostles, you sent the gospel writers to write down what was done and was said and the things that we need to know. Lord, help us to believe your gospel, to understand your law and see how good it is and how righteous you are and how much we need Christ as we follow him. Lord, just bless us and help us to always appreciate your law and how it shows us and points us to Christ and helps us to live in a way that's pleasing to him. In Jesus' name, amen.